Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that it may become real to us. Help us through the power of your Spirit to live by it, and thereby be an example of you to the world. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we got there? Well, it's a place where Liz and I like to visit. We've been quite a few times. Doesn't look very exciting there, does it? Because it's just a model, obviously. It's a model of Bamburgh Castle. Now, what can we see from the model? Well, we get a rough idea of the shape. We can see that it's set on something. But it doesn't really show us the grandeur of what the castle's really like. So if we have the next slide, well, we see it in reality. It's very different, isn't it? Much grander, much more spectacular. We have great vistas. And the next one, please. And we have great views out over the sea to the farms. It's a wonderful place to go to. That little model doesn't do it really very much justice. But the actual place is stunning and well worth a visit. So if you're up there, do pop over. So what's the point of that then? Well, in our passage today, we're going to see how earthly relationships are meant to model heavenly relationships. In fact, the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, obviously, our earthly relationships are not going to show the greatness, the perfection, the full scope of the heavenly relationship. But they should give a hint. They should point people towards it. They should give them a glimpse of what it's like. And I'd like you to keep that in mind this morning as we look at this passage. Well, it's that passage, isn't it? I'm not surprised David's gone on holiday. It's probably the passage that creates the biggest stir in today's politically correct world. In fact, it's quite revolutionary. It was in its day, and it certainly is today as well. And, you know, lots of people want to dismiss it and say, oh, it's not relevant. But I have a couple of problems with that. Firstly, our society is dominated by the idea of my rights, isn't it? It's all about my self-rule, you know, what should I have, how should I be treated? But we as Christians know that it's not about us. It's not about self-rule. We do not rule ourselves. We come under God's grace. We come under God's love and rule. He is the Lord of our lives. Secondly, the other issue I have with it is what's been put in the place of Christian marriage. Well, I suppose for most of us it's the experience of the social revolution of the 60s. And what has been the consequence of that? Well, we've had soaring divorce rates. We now have couples who cohabit almost as a norm. We have single-sex marriages. Youth crime has soared. Drugs have become a major problem. Law and order is no longer respected. Hardly good, is it? The alternative, you know, is not good. You know, I think everybody should stop for a moment and think about where we are at the moment. And, you know, might it not be more worthwhile and effective to seek to understand what's been spoken of here? To see what it might look like if we were trying to adopt this teaching. And I hope that this morning we can come to this passage with fresh eyes and really see what Paul is saying to us today. But firstly, let's recognise that the same points being made in this passage are also made by Paul in Colossians 3 and by Peter in 1 Peter 3. So this passage, you know, carries some weight. It is repeated 3 times in the Bible. So let's briefly consider the context. I think it's always helpful to help us to see where it comes. Remember in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has reminded us of the gospel and the tremendous love that God has for each one of us. Then in chapter 4 and the first half of our chapter, chapter 5, people then said, if that's the gospel, how are you going to live? How are you going to live as Christians? He addresses our individual behaviours, you know, what our moral code should be, what's expected of us, what do we need to change, what it means to live as a child of God. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul goes on to look at how living as that Christian, living as that child of God, impacts on our relationships, on our family life. What should a Christian family look like? What should it be like? And notice this morning, I am talking to Christians exclusively. Those who are not Christians will never understand these verses. They are, as you know, largely outraged by them. It's only when we've been filled with the Spirit, as it says in verse 18, of our chapter that this will be possible. It's only then that we understand why we should live like this and the reasons for doing so. And it's only then we will be empowered to be able to do that as well. So our passage splits down to three sections. It's very obvious. Wives and husbands in verses 22 to 33. Then moving on to chapter 6 in verses 1 to 4, we see children and parents. And following that, we have slaves and masters. Now I'm going to spend most of the time looking at husbands and wives, as we'll be getting to grips with the principles involved here. We can then apply the same principles to children and parents and to slaves and masters. But firstly, notice the sentence that introduces this whole section in verse 21 there. It says, submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. So submission is a universal Christian value, which is required of all Christian believers. This is Paul's description of what being filled with the Holy Spirit means, what it looks like. As a result of verse 18, we are to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing and make music to the Lord in our hearts. In other words, we've got to be full of joy. We're to give thanks for God for everything. And there in verse 21, we are to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And reverence is simply acknowledging and truly understanding what Christ has done for each one of us on the cross. And submit, in all its 40 times, it is mentioned in the New Testament, means to place yourself under someone's authority, like a soldier accepting the authority of a commanding officer. So we all know what it is to submit. As Christians, we all submit ourselves to Christ's rule in our lives. Submission is an essential part of Christian life. We are made by God to submit to him to do his will. That, as Christians, is not, it's our raison d'etre. So what Paul is saying to us here as he introduces this topic of submission in various household relationships is that the motivation to submit is our reverence for Christ our Saviour and Lord. In each of these relationships, in our passage, the person who is called to submit is addressed first. That's the wife, the child and the slave. And then the person in authority, the husband, the father, and the master. Instructions are then given, which are linked to the example of Christ. So wives and husbands, and these principles are for the family, and let's keep them within the family. Wives, submit. And that's the difficult word, isn't it? Submit. And notice it occurs three times in verses 22 to 24 there. So what does this mean? Is it not demeaning to require a woman to submit to her husband? Is submission compatible with the equality of the sexes and the partnership of the sexes, which are implied in that great text in Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither male or female? What can be said to redeem this word? A word which has certainly been rejected by the world around us. Well, we've already seen that submission is a universal Christian quality. We have the examples of Christ. He submitted to his earthly parents. He submitted to the will of his Father to willingly sacrifice himself on the cross for us. And notice that a wife is not simply to submit. Look there at verse 22. It submits as to the Lord. In other words, as part of a wife's service to Christ. And the reason given, to be honest, whether we like it or not, is verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. To see the reasoning behind this, we need to look at where Paul quotes Genesis in verse 31 of our passage, where he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there Paul's taking us back to creation. And we know that at creation, God made a wife for Adam from him, from his ribs, so she is like him. God made a wife for Adam after him. The implication is he leads her. And for him, because he was lonely without her. So the basis for this statement to submit, is not cultural. It's not describing the cultural norm. It's describing the creation, the way God made us. It's his way. And he wants us to model his way to the world around us. And in particular, here, he wants the world to have a glimpse through our marriages of what the relationship that Christ has with his church looks like. And that's an amazing privilege, isn't it? We, the church, his people, submit to Christ because of what he has done for us. God wants wives to illustrate what that looks like in marriage. It's important, though, to understand that this submission is always conditional upon obedience to God. So if a husband demands that his wife disown or disobey God, or commit immorality or illegality, she should not obey him. And if you want to find out more about that, have a look at 1 Corinthians 7 for more there. It's a very brief opening about wives and submission. There's loads been written on it, but let's move on as we look at it in the context of the rest of the passage. So let's look at what is expected of husbands, and it's equally challenging. Verse 25 there. Husbands, love your wives. Notice we husbands are not instructed to rule or lead our wives. We are to love them. So leadership flows out of love. And this command to love is repeated 4 times. Just to make sure that we've grasped the point. And then Paul gives us 2 models, both of which are very demanding. Firstly, in verse 25, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there we have it. We are to follow the ultimate example of sacrificial love. So husbands need to sacrificially give themselves to the good of their wives. Following Christ's example means being willing to give up your lives, even to the point of death, for our wives. And until or if that's necessary, I think it also means dying to ourselves in countless little ways. Maybe what we do around the house, maybe being careful with our time so we spend time with the family. For some it might mean adapting social or sporting commitments, giving wives time off from the family, as well as caring for us spiritually, reading the Bible together, praying together, going to church together. A husband is to love his wife for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Those famous words. Not just providing for her materially, but giving himself to her physically, emotionally, spiritually. And if his career is consistently making this impossible, then he should consider changing it for the sake of his wife. The aim of the husband's love is his wife's best interest. And Paul explains this using 3 aspects of Christ's love. Look there in verse 26. Christ died to make his people holy. Secondly, he says that in that verse, he died to cleanse us from our sin, and he did that through the word of the gospel. And thirdly, in verse 27, he died to present the church to himself radiant, without stain or wrinkle, holy and blameless. This, Paul says, is to be the husband's chief goal, his wife's holiness, her cleansing and her radiance in Christ. It's modelling, it's reflecting what Christ did for his church. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And as if that wasn't enough, secondly, he is to love her as her own body, as his own body. Look in verse 28 there. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And he then goes on to, as we've already seen, to quote from Genesis, where the two will become one flesh. So just as any sensible person provides for their own body, a husband will take on responsibility for cherishing his wife, for meeting her physical needs, Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a husband must own all of the salary or even the majority of it, but it is primarily his responsibility to ensure proper provision for his wife and children. How this works out in practice will vary hugely from marriage to marriage. I'm not going to attempt to give advice on that one. Whole books have been written on it, and it's quite simply we don't have the time this morning to expand it further. But at the end of this section about marriage, we find that Paul's deeper meaning is not about our marital happiness at all. Look at verse 32. This is a profound mystery, for I am talking about Christ and the church. The profound mystery simply means it's a revealed secret. The profound mystery is not marriage itself. It's the mystery of the gospel. So the one flesh union of a Christian marriage under Christ between two people is a powerful illustration of the relationship between Christ and his people. It demonstrates the power of the gospel in how it motivates a Christian wife to submissively support her husband, and how it motivates a Christian husband to sacrificially love his wife, despite their sin and despite their differences. Christian marriage provides a powerful witness in our churches and to the people who surround us of what it means to serve Christ and of Christ's love for each one of us. Christian marriage, I know, is not easy. It's a real challenge, but it's so worthwhile. We simply have to keep working at it. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. I'll end this section with a quote from John Stott's commentary. He says, "A wife's submission is something quite different from obedience. It's a voluntary self-giving to a lover whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. It is love's response to love." So having seen and hopefully begin to understand that Paul is explaining how our earthly relationships can reflect heavenly truths, let's see how that works out more briefly in the relationship between child and parent and slave and master. We move on to chapter 6. And we see there in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents." Now, unlike the previous section, I don't think many people would disagree with this statement. You know, it's the natural order, isn't it? The way that God intended things to be. And we've all no doubt witnessed the problems that can ensue when children lose respect for their parents and no longer obey. I certainly witnessed the hurt, the frustration, the damage, and the potentially awful consequences of this in my time as a teacher. But Paul says to us it's more than just common sense. We read on, "Yes, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth." So it's a more than a natural law. There's a spiritual motivation. It's also the written law of God, the fifth commandment. That you'll find that in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where it's expounded upon. This obeying and honouring, therefore, matters. This is because the Christian relationship between parent and child is, after marriage, the most powerful illustration of the loving relationship between God and his people. The word honour means to seriously respect and is often translated as reverence. So for children, Paul is saying that you don't have to obey parents because they're any more important than you. They are not. But as part of your loving obedience to Christ. For adults, this means respecting their parents' wisdom, their parents' advice, and caring for them as they get older. He's saying that for Christians today, honouring our parents is part of our allegiance to Christ and will be rewarded by God when we enter his heavenly kingdom. Now to fathers, wonderfully practical. If you notice that opening, the opening statement to verse 4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. I can't put it any better than Richard Kirkin has done in his book on Ephesians. He raised 5 children, so he should have something worthwhile to say. So I'm going to read a little section from here. First, don't exasperate your children. Fathers shouldn't provoke their children to anger with severe, relentless discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, inconsistent or unfair rules, constant criticism or humiliation, or insensitivity to the different seasons of a child's weakness, fears and needs. I've annoyed my kids most when I fail to think into their world with empathy. For example, forgetting how each child is a different character with unique needs and ways of expressing themselves. And when they're young, it's easy to forget that naughtiness is often frustration caused by parents. When they're teenagers, it's tempting to harass them about their untidy rooms, music volume, TV shows or social life, where many of these issues are really cultural rather than moral. The old advice about taming the will without crushing the spirit is as important as ever. So perhaps the best antidote to exasperating our children, whether difficult toddlers or grumpy teenagers, is consciously to resolve to enjoy them as precious gifts of God. To recall that we were all kids once, and to remember how patient our Heavenly Father has been with us when we were defiant and grumpy. I think a very good advice there on not exasperating. So if that's what we're not to do, what are we to do then? Well, look at verse 4 then. It says, to bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the place that children learn the most, as we well know, is in the home. And that's why the example of loving Christian marriage is absolutely critical. And also, that's where they need to learn what Jesus has done for them on the cross and how to live as a child of God. Now, yes, training will involve discipline, but loving discipline, not harsh cruelty, but patiently explaining. Firm on occasions, yes, but never cruel. And in this day and age, I would suggest not physical. The instruction of the Lord should also involve bringing them to church, to Sunday school. Bring them to youth groups so they can learn with others in what's hopefully a fun environment. You know, I don't need to say any more. I think you get the idea. And let's not forget that the aim here is so that others can see a glimpse of that relationship between Christ and his church. Lastly, we come to slaves and masters. In verse 5 there it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Just a moment to talk about slavery. Slavery was widespread throughout the ancient world. It was generally practiced humanely in Roman households. So what Paul is doing here is addressing the slaves in the church in the reality of their lives. Must make it clear, in no way is Paul condoning slavery here. The Bible makes it very clear that the practice is wrong. All men and women, it says in countless places, are equal in God's sight. And Paul himself encourages Philemon to accept his slave Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a brother. And it was, of course, an evangelical Christian, William Wilberforce, who fought so hard and eventually succeeded in bringing to an end the African slave trade. However, in our world today, unfortunately, we need to remember that slavery has not ended. It still exists in many different guises. Coming back to the passage, again through this section, notice the emphasis. As we said there in verse 5, obey as you would obey Christ. Then look at verse 6 there, like slaves of Christ doing the will of God. And then in verse 7, wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. And then to the master, verse 9, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Again, the principle we are to model our behaviours on is Christ. Now, the obvious application for us today is to do with our work, whether that be paid or not. So what it's saying is, as Christians, we should obey the instructions of our bosses. But again, it's important to clarify that this is only within biblical boundaries. In other words, that the instructions, firstly, are not immoral. We're not asked to steal, we're not asked to lie, we're not asked to be deceitful. And secondly, they're not suppressing the gospel. We cannot deny Christ or be permanently silenced. We must take up the cross and not be ashamed of Christ or his gospel. And you know, this latter point is particularly relevant in our schools today, with equal opportunity and safeguarding legislation. So we should be praying for Christian teachers. So Christians basically should be model employees. They should work hard and treat people respectfully. And the way we conduct ourselves should be different from those around us. The way we work should witness the gospel. There's no room at all for one set of behaviour at work and another at home and in the church. When we're at work, we're to see beyond our earthly boss, because we are really working for our heavenly boss, for Christ himself. For it's him we are aiming to please. And if we remember that, the rest will quite simply fall into place. If you are the boss, if you're a Christian boss, then think of Christ's example, of how he loved us and how he served us. A good Christian boss should know he is there to serve his workforce, to care for them, to enable them to flourish. And if he does that, his business is more than likely to flourish as well. He also needs to remember that he is also an employee himself, under the rule of Christ. So, whether we are husband or wife, child or parent, worker or boss, if we are a Christian, then Paul tells us we are to follow and model our conduct on Christ himself in those relationships. What an honour it is to reflect some of Christ's glory to those around us. Perfect, we most definitely are not. Easy, it is not. Yes, we need to work at it. But in the end, we should remember that it is Christ whom we serve, it is Christ that we are witnessing, and it is Christ that we are glorifying. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great example of love shown towards all of us. We thank you for the way which you submitted yourself to your Father's will and died on the cross for each one of us. We thank you for the way which you love us. We thank you for the way which you care for us. And we pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we too could begin to mirror that in our own lives. Begin to mirror that in the relationships we have between our husbands and wives, between fathers and children, and in the work. We pray, Lord, that you may work in us so that that example may become powerful and may shine brightly from us. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.